The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the second chapter, the 19th verse. The 19th verse in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And on it goes to say, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The apostle is here, as we've already seen, describing in a positive manner the privileges of membership of the Christian church. He's giving these Ephesians and all Christians a very wonderful picture of what the church really is, and therefore, as I say, the high and great and glorious privilege of membership in the church. He's been describing how God in Jesus Christ has brought together the Jews and the Gentiles for to make of twain one new man, this new body. Now there is the conception of the church. And having explained how the two parties were brought together, he now shows them both together what their position is as members of the church. And we have reminded ourselves that in order to do this, he employs a number of figures and of pictures. The church is like a body. But here he tells us that the church is like a state, a kingdom, fellow citizens. He says that the church is also like a family, the household of God. But indeed, the church is also like a temple in which God himself dwells. Now, we are looking at the moment at the first picture given in this 19th verse, the church as a state, a kingdom, a city, if you like, fellow citizens with the saints. Last Sunday morning, we considered what this definition means in general. We considered also how one obtains this citizenship. And then we looked at some of the general privileges that belong to us as citizens in such a kingdom. We reminded ourselves, for instance, of our king, the extent of his kingdom, our fellow citizens, and the future glory of this wondrous kingdom into which we have been brought. But now we must continue this morning, and we must look for a moment at some further particular privileges that belong to us as members and citizens of this great kingdom. Now, this was the whole object of the apostle in writing his letter. He is most anxious that these Ephesians should realize these things. They've been saved. They're in the church. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ah, yes, but he isn't satisfied with it. He prays that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may know these further things, and amongst them, this one in particular. And there can be no doubt at all about this. Our main trouble as Christian people is that we do not realize the privilege of our position as members of the Christian church. The greatest need of all today is a true and an adequate conception of the nature of the Christian church. It's because we who belong to her don't realize what it is that we fail to attract those who are outside. We give such a poor impression that they are not interested. Revival starts in the church. True evangelism can never be carried on with a church that is not a living demonstration of the gospel. So from every standpoint, the thing we need to concentrate on at the present time is the character, the nature of the church, and the privilege of our position in the church. Well, now then, let us go on to consider some of these further privileges, that we may see what is true of us this very moment. Now, here are certain things which we can add, therefore, to the general privileges we considered last time. And they're all quite obvious, it seems to me, as we work out this analogy of the church as a kingdom. Think, for instance, of the benefits that we enjoy because we are citizens of such a kingdom. That is one of the first things one thinks of in connection with a kingdom. As a citizen of a country, you enjoy all the benefits of the reign and the rule and the laws of that particular country. It has often been the proud boast of citizens of this country that this country is the home of freedom, parliamentary democracy, and so on. Now, those are things which we enjoy as the result of our citizenship in this country. There are other countries which haven't got these privileges. They're still more or less in a state of serfdom. There are others under awful tyrannies, and so on. One of the most glorious things about citizenship is that it does at once entitle you to enjoy all the benefits of the system and form of government, the economy of that particular state. Now, we can transfer all this to the realm of the church, and it's equally true. Now, the apostle has already reminded us of that, of course, in the very first chapter, where he said in the third verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." There is a summary for you of all the blessings of this particular kingdom. Of course, they're endless. It's quite impossible to attempt to describe them. But we must lay hold on that great principle. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ are ours. That is what God has brought us into. The kingdom, the state to which we belong, is a kingdom in which all these blessings are given and are given freely. It is the king's good pleasure that they should be given. He delights in doing it. He is interested in his citizens. He is interested in all his people. Their welfare is a thing that presses heavily upon his mind and his heart. He is the father of his people, and he is concerned about their welfare and their well-being in every single respect. Now, I can do nothing better, therefore, than to just give you one or two other statements which we find in the scripture to the same effect. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in the 4th chapter of the 10th verse, refers to God in this way. He says, "God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe." Now, what Savior means there is, of course, the one who blesses, the one who looks after, the one who delivers out of trouble. And the scripture teaches that everywhere. God causes his Son to rise upon the evil and the good, and sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. There are men and women in the world today who never think of God and never mention him except to blaspheme his name. They enjoy some of the common, general benefits and blessings of God's kingdom. All they have comes from God. He is the Savior of all men. Yes, but especially of them that believe. He's got a personal interest here, a special interest, a most peculiar interest. And you and I, as citizens of the kingdom, are, of course, the recipients of these peculiar benefactions, these special blessings that he has for his own people. Everything, in a sense, is ordered, we are told in the scripture, for our good. Listen to this. We know, says Paul, there's no need to argue about this. There's no question or query about this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, you can't get anything beyond that. But it's the simple truth about us, that the God who controls the whole universe and cosmos manipulates everything for the good of his own people. Everything is working to this end. God, as the controller of everything, is our king, and he manipulates all his resources for our benefit. Or take another way in which the apostle puts it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things. Now, there are some of them. You remember our Lord says that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Nothing can happen to you, he says, apart from your Father. The whole teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is just to inculcate this idea of God's special interest in and concern in his people. It's, I say, something that is, of course, integral to any conception of a kingdom with a king and citizens. And so, you and I should remind ourselves this morning of this most wonderful thing of all. In this kingdom of God and of his Christ to which we belong because we are in Christ, all the resources of the Godhead are for us. Now that is the teaching everywhere. You get it in the Old Testament. God's concern for his people and so on. Here it is still plainer in the New Testament. We are the recipients of all these amazing, untold, unsearchable riches and blessings of God's kingdom. I've got to hurry on because there are a number of things to deal with. Another privilege is this. We have a right of access to the king. That is true of the humblest citizen in the land. Ultimately, he has a right of appeal to the king. The whole processes of the law are there, in a sense, to enable him to do that. And he can take his appeal right away along until ultimately he is appealing to the king. I needn't stay with it. But it's true of every one of us this morning as a Christian. We have a king, my friends, who, though he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the ruler of the ends of the earth, knows and is interested in his citizens one by one. Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Are you struggling and straining? I'm here to, and it's my privilege to remind you that you have a right of access to the king. You can take your case to him. He may be in his royal procession. There may be something big and great engaging his attention. I assure you that if you hold up your hand as he's passing and hold out your petition, he has time to listen to you, to look at you, and to deal with you. Let us never become lost in the church or in the world. Let us never think that we are so small and insignificant that this great and high king is not interested in us. The whole teaching is to the reverse and to the contrary. He is ready to listen to your humble cry. Oh, how many instances have we got of that in the life and ministry of our blessed Lord when he was here on earth? Do you remember when he was on his very last journey up to Jerusalem? He was followed by a great crowd and he was going along. But there was a poor blind man, and this man cries out, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David." And the people try to silence him. "Keep quiet," they said. "He's going to Jerusalem. He hasn't got time." But he heard him. And he had time to stop and to speak to him and to heal him and to deliver him. He likewise had time for Zacchaeus. He had time to deal with a man, another blind man at the gate of a temple, the other impotent man. It didn't matter where he was, however great the throng, the crowd. You remember the woman who touched the hem of his garment? Well, now there you have illustrations of all this. So that in your need, in your desperation perhaps, remember that as a citizen of this kingdom, you are known to your king, and he's ever ready to listen to your petition, to hearken unto your cry. But come, let us go on to another aspect of the kingdom. The resources of the kingdom are shared amongst us. We already have adverted to the fact of our fellow citizenship with the saints. Well, now let's take this in a practical form. We only looked at it from the standpoint of its greatness last Sunday. But this is very precious to us from the practical standpoint. The fellowship that we enjoy with our fellow citizens, again, it's an essential part of any conception of the state. We talk a great deal today about the welfare state, the basis of which is meant to be this, that the strong are meant to bear the burdens of the weak, the wealthy, the poor. It's a sharing, an equalizing, so that None of a superabundance and others nothing. That's the idea. Well, now, that's still more true of the kingdom of God. You've got an injunction to that effect. Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And surely, there is nothing that should be more precious to us at this moment than the way in which, as fellow citizens together, as members of the Christian church together, we know and experience this in practice. Is there anything more encouraging to a Christian than to know that he is being prayed for by others? That other people have got you and your burden and your problem on their hearts and are making intercession for you. Because they don't only think of themselves, you're a fellow citizen. And so you go together, we pray for one another, we can sympathize with one another, we understand one another. Oh, I could elaborate this at great length, but again, let me put it simply and hurriedly in this form. How often, when we have felt that we can scarcely pray, when we've been discouraged, or perhaps the devil has been particularly busy, and we are entirely forgetful of the fact that we have this right of access immediately to the King himself, and are there commiserating with ourselves, perhaps, and we meet another fellow citizen, and we begin to talk, and we find that he or she has got the same problem and difficulty, and immediately we are eased and helped, and so we go forward together, we bear one another's burdens. The sympathizing tear, the understanding. We are marching to Zion together in a strange land. And it is, I say, a very wonderful thing to realize that the resources of one another, the strength and the ability of another, becomes available for us and helps us in our difficulties. And when they in turn are down and we are up, as it were, we can help them. There is this amazing fellowship amongst the fellow citizens. But let me go on to another thing, which is again another great source of comfort. The protection that this kingdom affords us. And it's a very remarkable thing, this. It's true, isn't it, on the secular level. All the power and all the might and all the resources of a kingdom are behind and are available for, in the defense of, the humblest citizen. Let me give you an illustration of this, which always seems to me to put it very plainly and clearly. Do you remember, I wonder, from your study of history, what happened in 1739? There began in 1739 what is called the War of Jenkins's Ear. I wonder how many of you remember that. Well, what was it about? Well, let me tell you. There was a certain Captain Jenkins sailing the high seas, and a Spanish man of war took possession of his ship, attacked him without any justification at all, and to add to the infamy of their action and their deed, they cut off one of the ears of Captain Jenkins. Captain Jenkins eventually got back to this country. He kept his ear and put it in a bottle. And he went and presented it to Parliament. And because of that, this country, Great Britain, declared war upon Spain in 1739. The War of Jenkins's Ear. He was just a citizen. Who's Captain Jenkins? There are hundreds, there are thousands of such people. Doesn't matter. He's a citizen of Great Britain. And he's not to be insulted by Spain or by any other country. And because they have insulted him, all the might and the power declares war upon Spain in defense of the individual citizen. That's it in the secular realm. When you and I may travel abroad and some indignity or insult is thus hurled upon us, we are conscious of the same power behind us. All the resources of the kingdom stand behind us, concerned about our defense. Well, when you come to the realm of the church, this is infinitely more the case and still more wondrous and glorious. Listen to the Old Testament putting it. Here's a man of God hard pressed. His enemies are surrounding him and attacking him. What does he say? He says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord. If you want to see it gloriously expounded, you'll find it in Psalms 3 and 4, where the psalmist again is surrounded by all kinds of dangerous and desperate enemies. And yet his whole point in these psalms is just to tell us what happened to him. Listen to him. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And so on. Now there it is, you see, in the Old Testament. Listen again to Zechariah expressing this. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations that spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. Do you want anything beyond that? He that toucheth you, says God to you as a Christian, toucheth the apple of my eye, the most sensitive spot in the whole of my being. That's the protection. I, says the Lord Jesus Christ, have given unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Is there a safer place than that? If God be for us, says Paul, who can be against us? The Lord is my helper, says the epistle to the Hebrews, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Yes, says John in his first epistle, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Your adversaries are there, these antichrists and others. It's all right, don't be afraid, he says. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The enemy may be attacking you and hurting you. It's all right, says Paul. Don't retaliate. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The enemy comes and cuts off your ear. It's all right. I will repay, saith the Lord. They overcame him, says the book of Revelation, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That mighty dragon that rises against the church of God and pours out his water in an attempt to drown her, ever there trying to destroy God's people. What can they do? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the way to defeat the devil as he comes with all his malice and all his infernal power. Yes, says the Apostle Paul finally. For the which cause I also suffer these things, his persecutions and trials and tribulations. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's all right, says Paul. You, Timothy, are having a hard time. I know what it is to have a hard time. I'm not ashamed. I'm not alarmed. I'm not frightened. I'm not shaken. Why? I know him whom I have believed. I've committed it all to him, and he'll keep me and it, and everything I regard as precious, against until that day. Well, I'm tempted to go on with the privileges. I mustn't. I must call your attention to something else. But, oh, my dear friends, if only we realized our privileges as Christians this morning. Whatever your problem, whatever your position, whatever your trial, I plead with you, remember the resources. Remember all that's true of you as a citizen of this great and glorious kingdom. But I must hurry on to emphasize another aspect which is equally important for us. The calls, the demands, the responsibilities of our citizenship. We are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Very well. I thank God we've been rejoicing in the privileges. But remember the responsibilities. They are emphasized everywhere in the scriptures. The whole second half of this great epistle is given to that exclusively and exhaustively. But let us hurriedly remind ourselves of some of the things that follow because of our privileged and exalted position. And these, again, as I mentioned them, will provide us with very subtle, delicate tests as to whether we do belong to the kingdom or not. The first is obviously this, isn't it? Our pride in the kingdom. The human analogy is obvious, isn't it? Our pride of country. Our pride of citizenship. Walter Scott asks very rightly, breathes there the man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, this is mine own, my native land? Is there such a creature conceivable, who's never felt that, as he thinks of his own country, or as he approaches her? This is my own, my native land. It's natural, it's instinctive. And it's always true. People are not only ready to speak for their country, but they shout for it. They'll fight for it. They'll die for it. People do this for anything in which they're interested, any realm, not only the state in that sense, but any realm or department. Is a man interested in music? He's always talking about it. Is he interested in football? Well, he shouts. Have you heard them on the wireless? Shouting. Interested in their side. And not content with that, they wear their mascots, they wear their colors, they'll pay money to come and see their side. The enthusiasm and the excitement. That's their realm, you see. But what of us, my friends? We are citizens of a kingdom that doesn't belong to this world, this heavenly kingdom, which we were considering last Sunday morning. What of it, I ask? Are we proud of it? Are we showing our side? Are we showing our colors? Or do we, when we're in a rather important society, rather try to heal and to conceal the fact that we are Christians? Oh, we know the great people, of course, they do all sorts of things on Sunday, and they rather despise people who still go to church or chapel. Do we try to give the impression that that is also our position? Are we ashamed of it? It's not surprising the masses are outside the church. When you and I so often give the impression that we're a little bit ashamed of the fact that we're inside. But I say it's not only a matter of not being ashamed. If we realize what we're talking about, we shall be moved by it. We shall be thrilled by it. Like the man who says, this is mine own, my native land. We shall glory in it and boast of it. We shall be ready to shout for it if necessary. We shall extol it and its virtues and all its high and great and glorious privileges. And we shall be anxious that all should know that we belong to it, as a man in a foreign country does. Men from this country don't hide the fact that they're Britishers. They want everybody to know it. And people coming here from other countries do the same, quite right. But thus we should all, as citizens of this glorious kingdom, be ever showing our side and glorying in the fact that we belong to such a kingdom. The next thing, of course, is this, isn't it? Country before self. That's the test of a man's true appreciation of citizenship. Country before self. When the country's in trouble, the cry is for king and country. Not for your own particular interests and concern. Listen to the Apostle Paul saying all that in the second epistle to Timothy, the second chapter and the fourth verse, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What's he mean? He means this, that when a man is a soldier in the army, he isn't at the same time in a profession or in a business outside the army. No, he's entirely at the disposal of his commanding officer, of his king and country. He doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life when he wars, because it would be chaotic. If a number of men in an army, when the country is at war, a man suddenly comes and says, I'm sorry, I can't fight today, I've got to go home and transact business. Another man says, in my profession, I have an appointment today. Your army would be defeated. They're exclusive. They've had to sign themselves. They've handed themselves over. They're at the disposal of the king and country. When you're in the army, you don't decide when you're going to have a holiday. Exactly. Very well. Apply that to the spiritual realm. For king and country, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The kingdom and the king come first. And the test of whether we realize our citizenship in this kingdom is just that. Are we surrendered to the king and to the country? Have we handed ourselves over? Have we realized it's true of us that ye are not your own, ye have been bought with a price? We belong to him. We are no longer our own. But come, let me put it in this form. This is the next, I think, which comes in the logical sequence. Because of this relationship of mine to this kingdom, it follows that I am now a stranger and a pilgrim in every other kingdom. You see how we reverse this. Paul says to these Ephesians, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You were once upon a time outside this kingdom strangers and foreigners, but now you are citizens of the kingdom. But that means this, remember, that you are now a stranger and a foreigner in the other country out of which you've come. And what a tremendously important principle this is. Now that's why I read that second chapter of 1 Peter to you just now. Did you notice Peter's argument? Exactly the same thing. Who were not a people, but are now the people of God. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, as they behold your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see the change? They were not the people. They are now the people of God. They were without the kingdom, strangers and pilgrims and foreigners outside the kingdom of God. They are now inside the kingdom of God. Yes, but because of that, he says, you are strangers and pilgrims in this world. You no longer belong to it. Oh, it's another way of saying what Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And because our citizenship is in heaven, we are strangers here. We are in the world, but we don't belong to the world. Now, this is, I say, something that happens automatically. When you're visiting another country, you don't become a part of that country. You are still a stranger. You're conscious of it, and everybody else is, and so on. And you and I, as Christians, have become strangers in this world. We don't belong to this world any longer if we are truly Christian. We are conscious of a difference, and so is everybody else. We are like people away from home. We are here for a while. We are sojourners. We are just journeymen. We are travelers. That's the whole picture that's given. Read your 11th of the Epistle to the Hebrews. All these men, they counted themselves to be strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They dwelt in tents. They said, I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. And it follows automatically, doesn't it? We are but strangers and pilgrims amongst the Gentiles. They don't understand us. They're different. They may be antagonistic. They may be persecuting us. It's all right, says Peter. Just remember who you are. And remember you don't belong to them any longer. My dear friends, there's no need to argue about this. As I said last Sunday morning, you're either in God's kingdom or else you're outside. And you can't be in both at the same time. And it should be evident and obvious to all that you belong to this kingdom and not to that kingdom. So I would put that in this form as my fourth principle. As strangers and pilgrims and foreigners in this world, let us always remember that the first call upon us is that we represent our king and our country. England expects that every man this day will do his duty. The citizen of the Roman Empire in ancient days, wherever he went, he carried his peculiar cloak, the sign of the fact that he was a Roman citizen, and he was careful of it and of its honor, very rightly so. Yes, says the Apostle Paul again to the Philippians in the first chapter in the 27th verse, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Always let your conduct and your behavior be such that it becometh the gospel of Christ. You're a stranger away from home. You know what you claim and you tell people what you are. Well, now they're watching you. Never forget it. They will judge your king and your country by what they see in you. They have no other standard. They've got no other test. There it is again, you see, in Peter, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. They persecute you as evildoers, but prove to them by your good works that you are children of God. You see, that's how the New Testament always preaches sanctification and holiness. And I feel that something has gone tragically wrong with the preaching of sanctification and holiness when it's always offered to us as something for us, life with a capital L, or something that's going to be marvelous for us. No, no, the appeal for holiness is this: be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. If you're not living a sanctified and a holy life, you're a cad. You're a traitor to your country and to your king. You've no right to live as you like. You can't dissociate yourself from your citizenship. You can't say, it doesn't matter to anybody what I do. I live my life in my own way. Not if you're a Christian. If you fall, we're all falling with you. And the world laughs at us all. And Christ is ridiculed. For a member of the Christian church to live a worldly life is nothing, I say, but to be a cad and a traitor. In the secular realm, people are shot for doing things like that. Insulting the flag. Letting down the country. Letting down the monarch. There's nothing worse. You and I are citizens of this heavenly king and his glorious holy kingdom. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain, keep clear from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, not for your own sakes, but for the sake of these other Gentiles and for the honor of your king. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. What a good way of looking at it all. When you're doubtful whether you should do something or not, this is the test. Does that fit in? Does it match? If I put on that coat, will it match my hat and my shoes? Is it becoming? Does it fit in with? That's his very picture. That's his illustration. It doesn't suit. It doesn't fit in. It isn't consonant with. I therefore shed it. Let your conversation be governed by this: the gospel of Christ. All my actions should be controlled by that. There must be a wholeness. It must be seemly. It must be fitting. It must be suitable. So you think of the great doctrines of the faith, and you say, is this sort of conduct consonant with that? Does it fit in? Very well, let me close then by putting this. Obviously, as citizens of this kingdom, we should always be concerned about the defense of the kingdom, and the defense of our laws, and the defense of everything for which he stands. The flag. We must be ready to die for the flag. That represents the country and all that belongs to her. And it's equally true of us. We are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. My friends, in a day like this, we are called upon to defend this flag, the Bible, attacked and ridiculed. Are you doing so? You know, it isn't just enough to give you a testimony to defend the Bible. You've got to study a bit to defend the Bible. You've got to know the Bible to start with. And you've got to know something about books that will help you to defend the Bible. That's the kind of thing. You see, a goodwill doesn't defend a country. A man defending the country, he's got to go into that army, I say, and be trained and drilled and disciplined, whether he wants it or not. He's put through it, as we say. And you and I need to be put through it to defend the flag, the country, the kingdom. Our book is being attacked. Our faith is being attacked. Our Lord and Master and King is being attacked. We must be ready at all times, says Peter, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Can we do so? My friends, the kingdom is being attacked by a mighty foe. And you and I are called upon as soldiers to play our individual little parts. There's no greater honor, there's no higher privilege. Victory is certain and assured, but it would be a tragic thing that when the great and glorious day of celebration comes, that any one of us should feel that we've done nothing at all. We just sat by while somebody else did the work. The defending, the fighting, the laboring. You needn't be an expert in the art of war. Let me use the human analogy. We are not all meant to be regulars. Join the civil defense of the kingdom of God. Become a special constable, not a regular man at it, in your spare time, as it were. Find time for it. Have a concern. Give yourself to it. The kingdom is being attacked and ridiculed. Let's then, I say, jump to the defense in whatever little service we can render. In other words, as citizens of this kingdom, our greatest desire and our greatest ambition should ever be to see her confines extended, to see her becoming yet mightier and mightier, and more glorious, until finally the kingdoms of this world shall have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. You are no more strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints in this glorious kingdom. And but strangers and pilgrims in this world, with all its laughter and its joking, and all its mad self-confidence, which will come to naught. Thank God we don't belong to it. We are strangers in it. Our citizenship, thank God, is in heaven. Amen.